So let's turn to the Word of God now, and we'll turn to the book of Exodus, please, and to chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. And we begin at verse 21. And I shall briefly introduce by reminding you what we learned of in the first half of the passage. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side, and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourself today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore, go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. And we know God will bless to us, as he always does, the reverent and public reading of his own precious word. Now we learned last week that although there are many incidents in chapter 32 of Exodus, the main thrust of the passage is really teaching on leadership. That theme runs throughout the whole of the chapter, throughout all the various events which take place. And of course the teaching in leadership is a teaching by contrast. Aaron is seen as a calamitous and ineffective leader, one who simply collapsed when he was confronted with the demands of the people. But Moses is presented to us with all his flaws and all his imperfections. He was a sinner the same as anyone else, but he's presented to us as God's true leader, a man who really had the interest of God and of God's people at heart. And again, of course, we emphasized last week as we looked at this passage the great importance of knowing about leadership and of having good leadership, both in these days in which we live and in the future days if God spares us. Now last week we looked first of all at the leader tested. We saw that God put a very severe and real test to Moses, because he suggested to him, knowing of course what he would do, that at that moment the whole nation would be finished off. God's wrath would burn out against them and they would be destroyed, and God would give him a people who would be called after his name. And Moses of course immediately returned to God with great arguments, powerful arguments. And in the end, of course, we read that God repented from the harm which he said he would do. So we saw the leader tested. And then in the second section of our reading, we saw the leader angered. And we noted that when Moses came down from the mountain and saw the sight that confronted him, he was righteously indignant. And he not only broke the tablets, he broke and destroyed the bull, and he made the people drink of the water on which the powder from that destroyed idol had been scattered. So we looked then principally last week at the true leader tested and the true leader angered. Now we start at verse 21 tonight, and we're going to finish this passage this evening. We're going to go to verse 35, and the portraits of the leaders still emerge for us if we're willing to look at them. If you look at verses 21 to verse 24, you will see the true leader faced, and he's faced by his brother. Interestingly enough, Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. He was his older brother. He was his senior. And of course, naturally, as his senior, he should have had some authority over his brother. But if you look at these verses I have indicated to you, verses 22 to 24, or rather 21 to 24, you will see that Aaron is now in a position of fear. He's being made to stand on the carpet, really, before Moses, and I feel he has seen a different side to Moses. He's never really seen Moses in this form before. He has seen Moses, of course, being used by God in various parts of their experience from Egypt onwards, but he has never seen anyone with such tremendous moral authority. And so here is a picture of this weak leader in verse 21 down to 24 standing before a strong leader. And Moses is really putting him right on the spot. First of all, in verse 21, he asks him a question which is very balanced and very just. It's a very, very balanced question he asks him in verse 21. He says, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" Now, he's not giving all the blame, apportioning all the blame to Aaron. In verse 21, Moses is recognizing that the sin did not originate with Aaron. It originated with the people. It was they who came to Aaron in the first place and demanded an idol, you will remember. But the second half of the question, of course, makes Aaron culpable. While the sin originated from the people, Aaron collaborated with the people, cooperated with the people, and actually instructed them to have this idol constructed. So verse 21 is a very balanced question. Apportions blame where it lies, and that's always a good indicator for leadership. Leadership must always be just. Leadership must always be fair. Leadership must always be balanced. And leadership must always see the situation as it really is. It's not Aaron who's totally responsible for what has happened. There is a shared responsibility. The people for asking Aaron to do this, and Aaron, of course, for cooperating with them. Now, verse 22 clearly shows that Aaron's scared of Moses. He's trembling in his sandals, his knees are knocking, the sweat's running down the back of his neck. And rightly so, because although Moses is the meekest man in all the earth, I would think Moses, righteously angry, is a very fierce person to face. And of course Aaron says here, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot." And then from then on, it's a repetition of Adam. He just follows Adam in every step. "You know the people that they are set on evil," verse 23, "for they said to me," and so on. There is no indication in Aaron's statement that he's willing to take any of the blame that Moses is apportioning to him. He's sidestepping the whole issue. He's an expert in blame shifting, as of course our forefather Adam was. He blamed the missus, and many men do that, of course, still. And here is Aaron, of course, blaming the people. You'll notice it's the perversity of the people at the end of verse 22. It's their sin, nothing to do with me. In verse 24, of course, he puts himself a little into the picture. He has to, of course. It was he who actually constructed the idol and gave them instructions, or at least gave them instructions how to construct it, and who raised the altar and so on. So verse 24 is the only instance in which he allows the focus or the searchlight to fall upon himself, and we have this absolutely absurd answer, totally ridiculous reply, which wouldn't have fooled an infant, far less Moses. "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this idol, this bull, came out." Which means, of course, if you get a sufficient quantity of gold, and you get the right temperature in a furnace, and you throw the gold in and just let it simmer for so many hours, that's the recipe, a golden bull will emerge in all its splendor. Now I see some of you smiling because it is a rather a humorous answer in a sense. It evokes humor. And I have a feeling that Moses is ashamed of his brother at this point. There's nothing to be proud of. Here is a man who is very guilty of bad leadership, and he is unwilling, totally unwilling, to accept any blame at all for the catastrophe which has fallen on the people. And not only so, he puts forward an excuse which is so patently absurd that no one possibly could believe it. Now, of course, Aaron has only done what he has already done. He has proved himself to be a bad leader in capitulating to the people initially. And he proves himself to be, again, a very poor leader in not being willing to face the responsibility for things having gone wrong. And if a leader is involved, personally, in anything that goes wrong, he is a bad leader if he doesn't say, well, I am to blame. Moses is not saying to him in verse 21, you are totally to blame. He is saying, Aaron, you are partially to blame. But Aaron's not willing to even take partial blame for what he has done. And of course, we can imagine him slinking off, metaphorically speaking, with his tail between his legs. And it serves him right. And I hope he didn't sleep all that night. And I hope he felt jolly miserable and ashamed for a long time to come, because he had proved himself to be morally spineless and absolutely useless in that particular task to which he was appointed. So that's the true leader faced. Moses is very just. Moses is not at all imbalanced. He is very fair. But this man who was his pro tem leader is unable to take any shred of the blame. Now if you look at verse 25 onwards, you have a very dramatic situation indeed, which now develops. Verse 25 down to verse 29, I would call the true leader established. Now what is going to happen here is this. Sin has still to be dealt with. Now you might say, if you go back to verse 20, Moses has already dealt with the sin, because he has crushed this idol into powder and he has forced the people to drink the water on which the powder was sprinkled, and it would taste very bitter. But I think if this chapter teaches us anything, chapter 32, and this lesson goes on and on throughout the whole chapter, parallel to its teaching and leadership, is that sin has ramifications beyond anything people imagine when they first commit it. That's one of the great problems about sin. I think if I'm honest, and you're honest, when we sin, we want to get everything over with very quickly, don't we? I know when I was at school, I never took wines at school. I always took the belt. And even although it was 3 or 4, I just took it. Bang, 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 bang. Your hand was sore for about, well, it could be sore for half a day. It depends on the strength of the teacher. But you weren't sitting all night writing about 500 lines, you see. So I think we all have that, well, at least I had that attitude. If we sin, let's get it over with, get the punishment done with, and let's finish with it. That's the natural attitude towards sin. But what the Bible shows, dear friends, and we're going to see this again and again in our study, and particularly in this chapter, is that sin has ramifications which continue. Now, sin is not finished at verse 20. And that's really what this section now tells us at verse 25. There are people who seemingly are still in a state of nakedness. That's what I think 25 tells us. When Moses saw that the people were unrestrained. Now that's a description of their behavior. Their moral behavior had gone. Their moral rules had been broken. And it's very possible they were just engaging still or standing still in the very state that Moses had first seen them. They were not showing any signs of remorse, any signs of shame, any signs of getting clothed, any signs of stopping this orgy. And verse 25 then brings us into a section which Moses now calls upon his brethren to deal out punishment on those who are still acting promiscuously. This cannot go on. Verse 25 explains, again putting the blame where it belongs, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, which means, of course, that if an enemy had actually attacked the camp at that moment, they would have been totally unprepared for war. In the way they were placed, they were not ready to fight a battle. They would be drunken, they would be naked, they wouldn't be ready to go into battle at all, and that of course would have caused a total disaster. So Moses now at verse 26 issues a call, and of course Frances Ridley Havergal has used this for one of her great hymns, "Who is on the Lord's side, who will serve the king?" He stands at the entrance to the camp and he says, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gather themselves together to him. Now this is a very important moment in the history of Israel. It's the moment really when Levi will be separated initially from all the other tribes. They take an action here which Moses asks of them, and it says all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. Which means, of course, they were associating with Moses and they were disassociating themselves from what was going on still in the camp. They were moving over from the people who were committing these blatant acts of promiscuity in that orgy, and they were moving over to stand with Moses, the leader. It was an act of separation. The call literally is this: whoever is on the Lord's side, you'll notice the word "come" is italicized, to me. If you're going to be the Lord's people, you'll have to get away from those people there and you'll have to stand with me. The interesting thing, of course, is that Moses and Aaron both came from the tribe of Levi. So really, he's calling his brothers to come and join him. So the tribe of Levi at that moment is separated from the rest who are acting in that sinful fashion. But that's not the end. Verse 27. They must not only be separated from those who are committing these acts of sin, but they must now act as the executors of God's wrath, and they must slay those who are committing sin. In other words, they must not only be a people who are separated from sinners, they must be a people who show by their action that they are with God and with Moses in their detestation of sin. They share God's hatred of sin. And the command here is, of course, in verse 27, "And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." It's a very stern command. It's a very stringent requirement. And the word "brother" here cannot possibly mean brother meaning belonging to the same tribe, but brother meaning belonging to the same nation or the same community, because all the Israelites were related through their ancestors to each other. And the command is for these Levites, first of all, to separate themselves from sinners, and then to share God's detestation of sin, and whoever it is commits sin, that person must be slain. Now, this to us is very stern, and it's very severe, but it's what God had to do at this moment. He had to show that the people who would worship him peculiarly and intensively eventually would be a sin separated and sin hating people, the Levites. Verse 28, "So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day." So I am assuming that these were the people who were still persisting stubbornly in the sin which they had committed. Verse 29 is going to look forward a bit to the future as far as the tribe of Levi is concerned. It doesn't go into very much detail, but Moses says, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." So the tribe of Levi is singled out, separated from the rest of the people, executors of God's wrath in slaying those who are still committing sin, and now consecrated to the Lord and blessed. Now, what do we learn from that? Well, we learn very, very simply again that as the people of God, if we want God to bless us and we want God to own us and we want God to use us, our attitude to sin must be the same as God's. course, we're not called upon to gird our sword upon our thigh and go round the particular neighbourhood in which we are living, slaying everyone we see committing sin. I must hasten to say that in case someone gets a wee bit imbalanced in their conclusion from this passage. But it's a very serious conclusion we must come to. We must come to the conclusion that as the Lord's people, if we are on the Lord's side, we must share the Lord's attitude to sin. And if we do so, God will bless us and God will use us. Francis Ludwig Havergal, in that hymn which we all know well, says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will face the foe?" You see, as long as they were among the people, they were beside them and they were associated with them. But as soon as they moved over to join Moses and took the side of the Lord, the people who were sinning became their enemies. And they went out against them and they smote them. So as I say, we can't take this literally and apply it to ourselves in that sense, but we can take it spiritually. That if we're going to stand with the Lord, we must share the Lord's attitude to sin. And sadly, of course, and I've got to speak for myself, I include myself in this, and I've mentioned this before, sadly, of course, our attitude to sin has diminished greatly over the past generation or so. And we now tolerate and accommodate what our ancestors would have been totally appalled by. The fact is that we see so much happening, and read so much happening, and hear so much happening, that we've got a usage to people sinning that we ought not to have. God still calls upon us tonight, dear friend. He calls upon me, as well as upon you, to be a sin-hating people. Anything that defies the holiness and the awesomeness of God, anything that reverberates against the authority of God, we have to hate it. And God blesses a sin-hating people. And God uses a sin-hating people. Because we're thinking with God. We're thinking God's thoughts. We're seeing through God's perspective on sin. Now we come to the last section. It's perhaps a bit shorter tonight, the study, but I want to reserve chapter 33 for our next study next week till we look at it in entirety. We've looked at the true leader tested, and we've looked at the true leader angered, we've looked at the true leader faced as far as Aaron is concerned, and we've looked at the true leader established. Now follows a very interesting little section running from verse 30 to verse 35. And I have called this quite simply the true leader instructed. Now Moses needs to learn things himself. Although he is the leader, and he has proved himself in many ways to be an exemplary and a good leader, and throughout this chapter, contrasting with Aaron, a splendid leader, Moses has a bit to learn about leadership. And we're going to look at this passage now, and we're going to see the lesson that Moses learned as God really instructed him. On the next day, verse 30, Moses announces to the people what they already know, that they have committed a great sin. Now that has already been established. It's been established by the fact that they've been drinking of the water which was powdered by the dust of the idol. It's been established by the fact that Aaron, their temporary leader, has been soundly rebuked. It's been established by the fact that those who continue to perpetrate sin have been slain, and the fact that the Levites, of course, have been separated to God. But now Moses makes an announcement which shows that he really is in basic need of instruction here. We've got to put him, of course, in the context of an Old Testament Christian, if you like. He doesn't know what we know today. And he says something which is totally wrong. Well meant, well intended, but wrong. He says, "So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Now in this verse, Moses sees himself not only as a leader, he sees himself with the possibility of being a savior. He's not only going to lead this people, but he's actually going to save these people. He is going to, if possible, if God doesn't forgive their sin, take the blame upon himself. Allow the punishment of God to come upon him instead of the people, so that God can be just and forgive the people because the punishment has fallen upon Moses. And that's basically what atonement means. He is going to take the blame. God can still be just, having punished Moses, and then God can forgive the people on account of Moses having been punished. So God is approached in verse 31. And Moses initiates his statements to God by saying, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold." This may be a truncated version of his prayer, but verse 32, "Yet now if you will forgive their sin," well, go ahead and forgive them, that's the implication. "But if not," and here is the punishment that Moses asks God to inflict upon him, "blot me out of your book which you have written." Now this to us, of course, at this stage in scripture is mysterious. We know later on, when we read other scriptures, that Moses is referring to the book of life, in which are written the names of God's elect people. And we know that this is found, of course, in other parts of scripture, and Paul refers to it in the letter to the Philippians, and the Lord himself refers to it when he says your names are written in heaven. I'm assuming it's the same book he's talking about. We read again, of course, in the book of Revelation of the book of life. So what Moses is really doing in verse 32 is very interesting. He's going to give his life for the people. He's really saying to God, "Cast me out of life altogether. Any concept of life that you have, put me away from it. Let me cease to exist. Cast me out of your presence. Let me die." And of course the implication is this: if you do that, then you can deal with the people justly, because the penalty of their sin has fallen upon me. Now it's an amazing concept. I think we've got to see Moses respectfully in this. He's a man of his time. He didn't have the rest of the Old Testament, far less the rest of the New Testament that we possess. And it's out of his great love for the people that he's saying this. You remember that Paul almost re-echoes this request when he writes about his people Israel. He says, "I could almost wish myself accursed from God." Now he doesn't say that he will be accursed from God, because he knows that Christ has borne the curse upon the cross. He has been made a curse for Paul, so there's no possibility of Paul ever being accursed from God. But Paul so loved the Jewish people, and he was so interested in their salvation, so intensely desired that they would be saved. He says, "If it was possible, I could almost wish that I could be the savior of the Jewish people. If only all of them could be saved. If it meant my being rejected, my being cast out from God's presence, if Israel was saved, I could almost wish that." And of course he knows this chapter. He's read this chapter. Moses doesn't say almost. Moses wants it to happen. So now if you look at verse 33, God corrects Moses in this imbalanced thought, good though was his intention, and Moses is told quite clearly in verse 33, "Now Moses, this can't happen. I will deal with each person who has sinned, and each person who has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Moses, you're not going to stand here on this mountain and be the atoning sacrifice for this nation. That is out. You cannot be. Because of course Moses himself was a sinner. Moses did break God's law. Moses was not perfect, so he could not make an atonement for the people. And then verse 34 restores Moses to his proper position, if you look at it. "Now therefore, go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you." Moses, you can't be their savior because you're only their leader. And of course, we know that it was centuries and centuries later before the savior came. And he went to Calvary. And he was accepted by God as the perfect atonement for the sins of the people. And it's by his death that God can justly, righteously pardon us and heal our stripes and take us at last to heaven, cleansed by Christ's precious blood. "Behold, my angel," verse 34, "shall go before you." And then comes in at the end of the chapter what I mentioned at the beginning of our study. "Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Now we're not told how he specifically plagued them. Some commentators think this refers to the future not exactly to the immediate present. But if you look through the chapter again, right from the moment that Moses comes down the mountain and breaks these two tablets of stone and destroys the idol and makes the people drink the water that's been infected with the powder from the idol, right from that moment on, sin is continually punished. There seems to be points when you'll say, well isn't this enough? The people have been made to drink this bitter water. Those 3,000 people have been killed. But God says, no, sin is going on in its effect, in its retribution, in its result. And we've got to take this seriously, because the verse 35 says, so the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf or the bull which Aaron made. And we've got to take this serious view of sin that God takes, because it's the real view of sin. We want to be finished with sin. We want to say, well, let's have it over with, let it be done with, let's have no more about it, that's it, we've done wrong, forget it. God says, no, when you sin, it has reverberations that go on and on and on and on. Sin's very serious. And that's why it was only the precious blood of Christ shed on Calvary that really could make atonement for sin. No matter how good Moses was, and no matter how loving he was, and no matter how concerned he was, and he was all these things for the people of God, Moses could not be a savior. And of course that only enhances our savior, the one we were singing about in our opening hymn. He is unique. There is nobody like him. Take any great leader you like from scripture, no matter who that person is, right through from the beginning of the Old Testament as we are now, right through to the very end of the New Testament. Take all the great leaders, and none of them could provide an atonement for sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ is totally unique, and we thank God for him tonight. And although Moses was humbled and in a sense in verse 34 put in his place and told what to do and said, Moses, just do what I've told you to do. Lead the people and my angels will go before you. The sin question is not a question you can deal with. You're not adequate to deal with it. You're not able to deal with it. You're not competent to deal with it. That sin question is out of your ambit altogether. You're a leader. Fulfill your task and go ahead and do it. And of course, it's the same with us today. There's no church leader you can come to who can deal with your sin. Pastor can't do a thing about your sin. You can't do anything about the pastor's sin. We go to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask forgiveness on the ground of what he alone has done in Calvary. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses from all sin. Let's just bow together for a moment in thankful prayer. Father, we thank you that as we come to the end of this chapter of leadership, we thank you for all the virtues that Moses displayed. We thank you, Father, for his righteous anger. We thank you that he withstood the test that you gave him at the beginning. We thank you for his willingness to confront even his brother with his wrongdoing. We thank you for his great act in calling that tribe over to himself and sharing with you your hatred of sin. We thank you for all these things which are good and noble, but we thank you too for his limitation. We thank you that he was only a leader at the very best, and there's only one Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, ever to be mindful of this, and help us to proclaim him, especially in these days, to those around us as the only one who can answer the problem of their sin and bring them back to God. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.